Esther 2, verses 1 through 4. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, in the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, good afternoon. My name is Jim. Glad to have you. Welcome. If you're new, glad you're here. Last week, we started the book of Esther. That's typically what we do, is just grab a book of the Bible and begin to walk through it. And so our study this summer will be in the book of Esther, and so anxious to continue that this afternoon. The day's been great so far. It's been just really good what God has already done. If you remember, or maybe you weren't here, we talked about this book being one of the ways in which we wanted to look at what it means to be a church or to be a Christian in a ever-moving post-Christian culture, where it feels like the church or Christians are pushed more and more to the cultural margins, the cultural as a cultural minority. What would it look like for us to navigate that as Christians and as the church? That's one reason why we're looking at the book of Esther. And then another kind of theme that's going to carry us through the summer that's important for me to remind us of is just all of the feasts. There's another feast in chapter 2. There's just feasts and parties all throughout the book of Esther. And so we wanted to stretch ourselves as a church as well in terms of just growing in our joy. When we gather for our weekly feast of bread and wine, how do we grow in our celebration as we rejoice in the feast that God has put before us? And so I'll talk more about that as we go along, as well as we kind of stretch ourselves and grow as a church in our celebration, in our joy, in our millennial angst. Right, we're gonna grow a little bit in rejoicing. And then one more thing, and this is special for the 1 p.m. service. That I obviously didn't talk to the other services about. This gathering is fast becoming one of my favorite gatherings that we have. I never know what I'm going to say. It's my third time saying it, so it's just, you never know. And then the singing in the service, it's just the regulars. Those of you that come to the 1 p.m. Regularly, I love this service. Amen. Yeah, let's go, Tori. And so we were just kind of thinking, praying, and talking about this, and we wanted to encourage you, and we're actually going to spend the summer just very informally talking with you before and after the service, but just want to encourage you to really own this service. This is the only really opportunity on a Sunday, this service, for our church to grow. We turn kids away at the 9 a.m., and we're pretty filled up in the 9 and the 11 for the most part. This is a place where we can invite people, we can reach new kinds of people, whatever God might do with this service. Let's pray together and seek that out and consider what that might look like to for you to own this service, for us to support you in that, and to pray for you in regards to that, okay? So we'll talk more about that. Pastors and some of the staff will chat with you over the course of the summer and just grab you before or after the service. But I just want you to be thinking about that, okay? I think there's a great opportunity here for this service to be even more unique in what God might do with it. But I love it. I'm glad for it. And you guys endure my, I've been doing this for 8 hours, thing. So thank you. Love you. Let me pray for our time. A lot of cool stuff. Let's talk. Esther 2, but let's pray first. Pray with me. God, we are just so thankful that you you have gathered these people to this 1 p.m. gathering, and you, that's not an accident, God. Even those that maybe don't normally go to this gathering, maybe those that are here for the first time, you, in your providence, have orchestrated this very moment that you might meet with your people here. Just think of the harmony and the melody in the choir of voices that rises up at the 1 p.m. gathering. You orchestrate that. You have determined what voices you would hear in this service. and what you might do in this people right now. And so what great expectation then we can have that you would be so intentional providentially to move in our life, to put us in this place at this time, to hear this word. Would you pour out your spirit and do a mighty thing? Do a mighty thing in our hearts. God, do this and pour your spirit where there might be joy as we respond to you. And so we believe this, we hope in this, we have great expectation because we pray in the good and joyful and big and strong name of Jesus, in whom we pray, amen. If you remember from last week, the book of Esther, it stands out very uniquely in the Bible as the only book of the Bible that has no mention of God. There's no mention of God in the Bible. There's no prayers to God. There's no temple. There's no sacrifice. There's no prophecy. There's no healing. There's no mention of God anywhere. God is nowhere in the story, and yet we said, and we're going to see, that he's everywhere, right? That he's at work in everything. He feels distant, but he's actually at work, and I love that because it's such real life stuff, right? I mean, we in our lives sometimes feel like God is not there. We feel like he's distant, but we know that he is, right? He promises that he is. He promises in his word that he will never leave us or forsake us, but sometimes we don't experience that, right? Sometimes it doesn't feel like he is near. When we know that he is, it doesn't feel like it sometimes, and in part, I think what the author is trying to do, the author of Esther, is conveying God's kind of hiddenness in the book in part because no one seeks him. Right? No one in the story is seeking God. There's no pursuit, it seems, of God. And so it feels like the author is painting this picture of God's hiddenness because no one is calling for him, right? No one pursues God. Nobody prays. And yet God says over and over in the Bible that you will seek me and find me if you seek me with what? With all of your heart, right? If we seek God, we will find God if we seek him with all of our heart. And yet no one does. Nobody does. And we're still going to see God be faithful to bring about his promises and his purposes despite the lack of pursuit from anyone. And certainly, praise God, he does that in our lives as well. But this got me thinking as I was considering just this omission in the story of Esther. I was listening to this author talk about, you know, those prayers like you just don't know what to pray? Like, you know you should pray, you have to pray, but you don't know what to pray. You don't know what to say. And she was talking about like these breathe-only prayers. Like all you can do is like breathe, like you exhale. Maybe you say the name of, maybe you call upon his name, and that's all you can get out. And she was talking about just how powerful those kind of prayers are. Anyone? Right? We have those kinds of moments. And it just kind of got me thinking, like, how much of my prayer life, how much of my relationship with God is so based on me performing for him and him performing for me? Like I've got to get something out of reading the word. I've got to please him and perform for him in some way that he might perform then for me. And there's this kind of exchange, this kind of agreement that I think I have with God and God has with me. And it got me thinking, like, what if that isn't the Christian life? I know it's not. Like, what if the Christian life is just you being with Jesus and Jesus just being with you? Like, what if that was the pinnacle of your relationship with God? If that was what the gospel was all about, what freedom and joy would you have in a relationship, in a faith like that? See, what a preacher needs to do when he preaches a sermon, or he's preaching a narrative of the Bible, what I'm supposed to do is, and it's right and good, and I should bring you into the story, and I should kind of make you, like, I want you to resonate with Esther and Mordecai, and I want you to hate King Xerxes, and I want you to see and feel what they see and feel, and that's a good thing. But we also need to get to like 30,000 feet, look at the story, and we also need to see what's not there. And what's not there is any sort of pursuit of God at all. And I'm wondering if maybe there's no pursuit of all in your life either. I'm just wondering if you've only pursued God in ways of performing for him or for him to perform for you, and what it might look like for you to pursue him, seek him, find him with all of your heart just to be with Jesus. And so as we go forward today and also throughout our time in Esther, I want us to think about that. I want us to learn from Esther. I don't want us to live the story of Esther where nobody pursues him. I want us to learn from the omission and the lack of pursuit of some of these characters towards God, okay? I want the pressure is off on the gospel for you to not have to perform for God. You need to believe that. Does your theology and your life tell you that God is pleased with you even if you aren't doing anything? Do you believe that? Do you love God even if he doesn't perform for you? I want us to consider these things as we go forward and consider the interactions in Esther and some of the things that we don't see even in Esther. Now, this afternoon, we're gonna see King Xerxes again, but then we're going to get two new characters coming into the story. Mordecai and Esther, they enter stage left. They enter into act two of the story, and we get to see a whole new cast of characters. Now, if you remember King Xerxes, it's King Ahasuerus, right? That's the Hebrew, because for them, they would be hearing King Headache. Okay, they hear King Headache, and then they hear Mordecai, and they hear Esther come onto the scene. And we have to remember that this story is meant to be funny, right? It's satire. It's irony. It's not ha-ha funny. It's the kind of funny where you've gone through hell, and God's brought you out of it, and you can look back, and you can be like, praise God, that was awesome, okay? That was good. That was hard. And so this is a story of satire. It's a story of irony. Is all of the wealth and power of Xerxes and the Persian kingdom is put forward, and yet our God still triumphs, right? Our God is still victorious. And so there's meant to be some laughter here, and there's meant to be a rejoicing as the story is experienced and read. And it was written, obviously, you know, after the course of events took place, it was written to encourage God's people to see that what God can do to bring about his promises and his purposes. And so it was written specifically for a Jewish feast, the Feast of Purim. And they would read the story of Esther at this feast, and they would drink wine, and they would raise their glasses, and they would cheer when Mordecai and Esther come on the scene. But how they're cheering or why they're cheering isn't because Mordecai and Esther are heroes. Okay, we're going to see, especially today, that Mordecai and Esther aren't biblical heroes. Okay, be careful making heroes in the Bible out of anyone not named Jesus. Okay, and so Mordecai and Esther, they're not going to be heroic, especially today, but they cheer and they celebrate because they realize what I want us to realize, and that's we are Mordecai and we are Esther. Imperfect, sinful people that God still mightily uses to bring about his plans and purposes and promises, right? They're sinners in need of grace. We're sinners in need of grace. They knew the end of the story that God would triumph. We know the end of the story that God triumphs, and so we can rejoice too, yes? Yeah, so Mordecai and Esther, they're going to come on the scene. The first few verses, they set the scene for us. So let's read those, and then we'll keep going on into Act 2. So Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 1, there's going to be some things that stir up some maybe darkness in us and some sin and shame, and so I just want you to know that. But we know the end of the story, and so we're going to be able to rejoice despite that, and you'll see. Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Headache had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all of the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem and Susa of the citadel under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this pleased the king, and so he did so. Now, in first reading, this kind of, you know, it seems like a, you know, episode of The Bachelor on location in Persia, something like that, right? It reads like that, but if you just read a little bit closer, it's not that. It's not sweet. It's not, you know, a little creepy even, because Bachelor can be a little bit creepy sometimes. It's way creepy. This is more like Who Wants to Marry a Brutal Dictator. That's more what this show would be called, and it would be on like Fox, or it would be, you know, on Netflix Original or something like that. But this is 3 years later. Okay, so this is 3 years after the queen had refused the king. This is 3 years after the huge six-month party that King Xerxes threw himself. This is after his trying to invade Greece, and Leonidas and his 300 men held him back. And so the king is, he goes back home, his tail between his legs. He's humiliated. He's insecure as he goes back home. And listen, insecure men in power are dangerous. And this is going to be a dangerous, dangerous environment. King headache, he's going to look for another queen, and so he's going to, you know, run this kind of weird process of who wants to marry a brutal dictator. Scene is set, Mordecai and Esther, they show up in verse 5. Look, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Who had been carried away, circle carried away, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away, so there's another one, with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Three times in verse 6 says the same thing. That's a big deal. Verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, circle Hadassah and Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. She's an orphan. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics, took her to Ulta, gave her... I lost my place when I said Ulta. It's Ulta, right? Isn't that the name? I feel like once a year I have to go there with my wife. And in her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women, so she gets some servants too, from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther, this is key, had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her to not make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Okay, so let's stop there. This is... Remember, we are asking the question, what does it look like for us as Christians, for us as a church? How do we navigate a post-Christian culture where Christianity, it's getting like more and more weird, right? It's not normal. It's a little weird that we love Jesus. It's a little weird that we go to church. Well, how do we navigate this world where it's becoming more weird to be us, right? That's the question we're asking. And so I love this introduction of Mordecai and Esther, because as God's people, they're Israelites, they're members of God's covenant family, they're not killing it right now. Right, as participants in both the kingdom of Persia and the kingdom of God, they're not doing awesome. Right? They're not doing great at, being in both kingdoms at the same time. Right? We want our Bible characters to be heroes, don't we? We want our Bible characters to be the good guys, and we want to be able to look at the bad guy in a very black and white, clear, like Xerxes is the bad guy, and Esther and Mordecai are the good guys. But we have to recognize that we're all sinners. Right? All of us are sinners, and we can't so easily celebrate them, and we can't so easily condemn them either. Right, there's a story here. There's complexity to real life kind of stuff. And so I love this. I love the introduction here. I love that this isn't just so black and white that we can say one is the good guy and one is the bad guy. I like that. I'll give you an example of what I mean. This past week, somebody emailed us asking if we were a gay-affirming church. And so my response was, we welcome everyone and we affirm no one. That was my response to him. We welcome everybody, but there is nobody here, including me, where we would affirm everything about you. We wouldn't affirm everything about anyone. Right? You shouldn't affirm everything about me, and I shouldn't affirm everything about you. We're going to welcome everyone, and we're going to welcome them into the arms of a gracious Savior because all of us need grace, but that doesn't mean we affirm everything in everyone. We shouldn't affirm everything in Esther. We shouldn't affirm everything in Mordecai. Unless, again, your name is Jesus, there's going to be things we don't affirm. Right? But we welcome you. But we welcome you. And so Mordecai, he comes on the scene in verse 5, and it says that he is a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, right? So he's like, I mean, he's Jewish. Like, he's got a great legacy, okay? But it says that he's living in Susa, and not only Susa the city, but Susa the citadel. So he's like, this would be like living in D.C. He's all up in the government, all up in the political culture and climate of the Persian kingdom. He is all up in this culture, okay? So then in verse 11, he's hanging out in the courts. Next week, we'll see that he's hanging out at the king's gate. Like, he's in politics. He has fully assimilated into Persian culture. And then the name Mordecai, we know it as like the quintessential Jewish name, right? Mordecai. But back then, it's a name, he's named after a Persian god, the Persian god Marduk. So he's named after a pagan god. He's living in a pagan city, and he is in the government and influence of that culture. He is, for all intents and purposes, a Persian. He's a Jew by ethnicity, but not by practice or faith or belief or affections at all. Does that make sense? He is fully, fully assimilated into their culture and their religion. He's not a model of being a Christian in a post-Christian world. He's not our hero yet. In fact, in verse 10, when they take Esther, right, they take Esther to the king's harem, and he commands her to not make it known that they were Jewish. Right? So he doesn't, like, he just lets them take her. He doesn't fight back at all, which maybe was a futile effort if he would have tried that. That might have got him killed. But then he's like, yeah, and don't tell anybody who we are. Right? Like, I'm reading this, and I feel like this should be his Liam Neeson moment, right? This should be a scene from Taken, right? This is his adopted daughter. Like, where is that for Mordecai at this point? Like, where is the, you know, what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills that I've acquired over a long career, skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. Where is that, right? Right, where is that? If you don't give her back, I'm going to look for you. I will find you. I will kill you. Like, that's what I want from Mordecai right now. Like, I want that in this story. I feel like it would make a better story, wouldn't it? Like, we'd watch something like that, but he doesn't do that, right? He doesn't do that. Mordecai's the kind of guy that says he's a Christian because he's not anything else. Right, he's not a Muslim, he's not a Hindu, so when you ask him what he believes, he's just like, oh, I'm Christian. But he's a Christian in name only. This isn't his life, this isn't his whole practice, this isn't everything to him. He has fully assimilated, for all intents and purposes, into the kingdom of man and not the kingdom of God. And then you have Esther. Esther is very similar. She's similar to her adopted dad. She's similar to her adopted dad, who has fully assimilated into Persian culture and life, the ways and loves and values of that kingdom and not the kingdom of God. She doesn't worship Yahweh. The food that is put before her, she eats. She doesn't keep the dietary laws. She seems to be playing the game of the harem pretty well. She's moving forward. She's advancing. She's finding favor. She doesn't seem to, at least the author's not giving us any indication that she has a problem with sleeping with this man and then marrying a pagan king that doesn't worship the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She doesn't seem to have any of those problems. In fact, she's pretty much doing the opposite of what another biblical character in the Old Testament does in a very similar situation. So if you've ever spent any time in church, you've heard about Daniel and some of the ways in which Daniel operated in a very similar situation. And yet it's quite striking how stark of a contrast there is between Daniel and Esther. Daniel, the Bible says, was also very young. Esther is young. The Bible says that Daniel was very handsome, just as Esther is said to be very beautiful. And Daniel also, by God's providence, finds himself in close proximity and influence to a powerful man, the king of Babylon, just as Esther now finds herself in close proximity to the king of Persia. And yet Daniel does everything opposite that Esther does. Daniel doesn't eat the food. He keeps the dietary laws. He doesn't obey the king. He prays when he shouldn't be praying. Daniel does the very opposite of Esther. Esther doesn't do any of those things. She just seems to have fully welcomed and accepted the culture that she's in and the opportunities that are before her now. She's not the perfect model of a Christian, what it looks like to be a Christian in this kind of context. And of course, no one is but Jesus. We need to be careful of making biblical, making too much of biblical characters as heroes unless their name is Jesus, right? But what I love about this is the kind of real life complexity of it. A lot of the biblical commentators that I read, they give Esther a really hard time for her assimilation. And yet they forget some of the backstory, some of the context around, you know, who she is and how she came to be who she is. Right? So they forget how young she is. We don't know exactly how young, but to have, you know, all of the most beautiful young virgins come to you, that's going to mean she's 14, 15, 16, maybe 17 years old. She's very young. Right? She's an orphan. She doesn't have her parents. She's adopted by her cousin Mordecai. She only knows what she knows from, you know, the way in which she was raised. She never was taught anything else. And then she's in a culture that is worse than ours as it pertains to sexualization and the way in which women were treated. What do we expect her to do? Like, what do you expect her how do you expect her to respond in this situation, right? So I think some people can be a little bit too hard on her as well. There's a backstory here. We have to be careful not to paint one another with too broad of strokes, right? We want to be the good guy, and so we like to paint good guys and bad guys. The truth is, life is a little bit more complex than that, yes? And one of the aspects of the backstory that's going on here is found in verse 6. I had you circle it. When it says three times in one verse that Mordecai, his family, had been carried away. This is the word literally exile. They have been taken into exile. Right? Mordecai's family had been exiled. In fact, the New Testament speaks of us as a church in exile. Right? We are a part of the kingdom of God, but we are in exile in the kingdoms of this world. We'll talk about that in the fall when we look at 1 Peter. But this is what had happened is the Babylonians had taken the Israelites captive, had pulled them out of the city of Jerusalem where the temple was, and they were exiled in Babylon. But then Cyrus of Persia, the first king of Persia, captured or destroyed the Babylonians, and he let the Jews go back home. Right? So he's like, man, you can go back home, go back to your temple, go back to Jerusalem, but many didn't. Many didn't. Mordecai's family did not. And that was a big deal. Right, that was a big deal. Like, there's no temple, there's no church in Persia. If you wanted to worship God, if you loved God and wanted to worship God, you had to go back home. You had to go to the temple. You had to go to church in Jerusalem. There's no online church, right? There's no. You can't podcast Rabbi Jim from Persia. And so what that means, if they stayed, it means that they no longer really wanted to worship the God of the Bible. They had fully, Mordecai's family, Esther's family, had fully just assimilated into the Persian culture. They were going to worship Persian gods. They were going to pursue Persian things. And the God of the Bible was no longer of great importance to them. That's what they grew up with. That's what they knew. That had shaped them. That had shaped their values and what they were in pursuit of and what they loved. And so there's a backstory to all of this. Another word for it, and it's what can happen to us, is syncretism. As a church, especially a young church, our leaning can be towards syncretism as we consider how we operate in the world, in a post-Christian world as Christians. Syncretism is where our faith in Jesus is separate from the rest of our life. We don't consider how they might intersect. We don't consider how our love of Jesus, our faith in Jesus might play into every aspect of our life. And when we are syncretistic, we look just like the world and we don't look any different. We do the same things that they do. We act the same way that they act. We, you know, roll up onto our workplaces and roll up onto our campuses and roll up into our hangings out with friends and family, and they barely even know we're a Christian. Right? We don't look anything different. There's nothing different about the Christian at all. That's syncretism, where we sync up with the world and we're no longer distinct from it at all. We gossip like they gossip. We talk like they talk. We get drunk like they get drunk. We cut corners like they cut corners, but it goes even deeper than that. We suffer in the same way that the world suffers. There's nothing different about us. We handle stress in the same way that the world handles stress. It's like Jesus doesn't matter at all in those aspects of our life. Right? We deal with criticism in the same way that the world deals with criticism. We our life orients around the same things that the world orients their life around. Idols such as wealth and power and fame and beauty and comfort. It's something, but it's just not Jesus. We do the same thing. Syncretism. We look just like the world. The other way is no better. The other way is called separatism. This probably isn't our leaning, the majority of us as a young church, but some of you, this is the way in which you lean, and this is no better. Separatism is where you completely separate yourself from the culture, where you have no power, no influence, no way to bring about any sort of change, right? This is when you only listen to Christian music, you only wear Christian t-shirts, you only go to Christian coffee houses, you only have Christian friends, you have nobody like that isn't a Christian, you don't tell them about Jesus at all, you have zero way of being salt and light in the world because you have completely separated yourself from the people around you and just kind of, cowered into your Christian bubble. That's not good either. Right? We shouldn't be either one of those. We shouldn't be syncretistic. We shouldn't be separatistic. We should be God's people, humble and bold and proclaiming his name in and amongst the people that he has sent us to, right? Yeah. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, he says this, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. There's something attractive about the church when she's different, right? When we're different. Like, that's why I get excited about a post-Christian world. I get excited about being pushed to the margins. I get excited about it being like more extreme about who's in and who's out and who loves God and who doesn't. Because, man, that's when we shine light in the darkness, but they have to see it. Like, how do they know we're attracted? How do they see who we are if we're not in and around them? We can't separate ourselves from them either. Yeah. And so Mordecai and Esther, they're all up in Persian culture. They're Jews, they're God's people, but they don't really look all that different. But here's the thing, and this is going to be an encouragement for us all afternoon long as we consider this, God's still going to work in and through them and use them mightily. God's still going to use them, even though they are not the mark or the hero of a great Christian in a post-Christian or pre-Christian culture. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 12, this is where, man, if we're entering into this story in real time, this would be hard to rejoice. But if we know how the story ends, we can still rejoice despite this. But look at verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go, she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. This is terrible, right? This is an absolute nightmare, right? This whole thing is sexist and exploitative and misogynistic. They would be stripped. These women, these young women, 14, 15, 16-year-olds would be stripped from their homes, subjected to systemic rape, and then discarded into a second harem, never to be heard from again unless the king wanted another night with them. That's the reality of what's happening here in this, game of trying to find a new queen for this king. This is an insecure, ungodly king with limitless power. It's a nightmare. Right? It's a nightmare. They would never be able to raise a family. They would never be able to have a normal life again. They would literally be in a prison, a harem prison. Their only hope of getting out would be for a night or two or three if they happened to have pleased the king. There was literally a law that said a woman could not be with another man after she had been with the king. There's a Jewish philosopher that speaks about the king and to his insecurities here. And if it's true, and it is, like the reality of it is maddening. Here's what he says. Listen to how just nasty this is. The king, he is protected from rejection as no man has ever been. He has never seen her before. He will never see her again unless he wills it. There is no one who will ever find out what takes place between them on that night. Nor must he fear that another in the kingdom will be told in the dead of some night, years hence, that he was a better man than the king, for she will have no other man. It is the perfected institutionalization of rape, in which the king's will is the only will, his power the only power. Like, this is dark. This is a bad place. And this is a bad king. Now, we've talked often here at the church about sexual assault and sexual abuse and the horrors of that and the hopes that are found in Jesus. And so my prayer has been, and just my hope is that the Holy Spirit, as God maybe has, as this has maybe stirred up some shame perhaps on your part, or just some sorrow on your part, that the Holy Spirit would bring about comfort. But I'm not going to go there today because we've gone there before, but I do need to go somewhere else with this. I do need to address our place, our role in feeding this same kind of culture that we find in our world. Right? This kind of stuff, as horrific as it is, it's not like we don't see degrees of that, tastes of that in our world too. Right? When a kingdom values beauty to the point of vanity, and when a kingdom values power to the point of oppression, and when a kingdom values sexuality to the point of perversity, this is the kind of kingdom you get. This is the kind of culture you get. Right? Toxic shame, sexual shame, toxic masculinity, guilt, women cast aside, disposed of. And we have to recognize that we feed into this same kind of culture. We are a part of breeding this same kind of thing in our world as well. We have to realize that there's an air that we breathe in, a culture that we breathe in, and a culture that we breathe out as well, that both shapes us, but also we contribute to a culture just like that, that spits us out and everyone else around us, discarding us, disappointing us, and sending us into our own harems of kings, waiting for somebody to call our name. We do the same kind of things. We feed into this culture every time in vanity we look in the mirror. Every time we judge someone else based on the clothes that they wear, we feed into this culture every time we judge the level of attractiveness of someone else that we have deemed. Right? We have deemed this particular level of attractiveness. That's our judgment. Every time we lust after another, every time we treat one another like objects, and I don't just mean men treating women like that, because women can treat women or men like objects as well, and women like objects as well. Right? Every time we value celebrity and self-promotion and optics and not humility and generosity and true vulnerability, we feed into the same kind of culture that we find here in Persia. But the same thing, when we don't consider holiness as God's people as something that we should pursue, and we don't look anywhere different or anything different than the world, we breed the same kind of culture. We do. When we celebrate power and influence and platform and then want some of it ourselves, we are feeding the beast that is this same kind of culture, where we are beat up, disposed of, discarded, and left alone. Maybe we don't have a harem, but we're not innocent. We're not innocent either. And so there's hope for us, though, right? There's hope for Esther. There's hope for us. God's still going to be at work. And so look at verse 15. But that's just a reality, and we're going to have to deal with that conviction. Verse 15, here's some hope, though, that God's still going to use us. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and when Esther was taken to King Hedek into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast, and he also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. And so Act 2 ends with this great hope, okay? This great hope that Hadassah the Jew is now in a position of influence and change, even though she's pretty much just living as Esther, the Persian queen. Right, there's this tension here now where Esther, she has pleased the king. She has found favor with him. He has made her queen, and now she is in this position of influence to perhaps bring about change. And then the story ends right there. The act two ends there, and it kind of leaves us hanging. And what's interesting, and this is the theme of act two, this is the theme of this text. What's interesting is that Esther is the only one in this story that has two names. Esther is the only one in this story that has two names. The author in verse 7 was very intentional in mentioning her Hebrew name, Hadassah, along with her Persian name, Esther, which, by the way, is also named after a Persian god, a pagan god. He was very intentional, or she was very intentional, with giving Esther two names. She's the woman with two names. She's the woman with two identities. She is fully assimilated into the Persian culture, and yet there's this hint that just maybe one of God's covenant people will bring about change in this place. Maybe God will use Hadassah, his daughter, even as she lives only as Esther. Even as she doesn't seem to be pursuing him, even as she doesn't seem to be wanting God or pursuing the presence of God in any way, still in his grace, even though he seems hidden, even though he seems distant, he's still going to work through Esther. And it just kind of leaves us there, like we don't know who to hope in right now. Right? The story kind of ends there, Act 2 ends there, and we don't, like there's this tension, like we don't know who the hero is at this point. Like we can't, we're not going to put our hope in Xerxes. We don't know if Mordecai's the guy yet. Esther doesn't seem to be, like there's nothing about her just yet that has made us think that she's the one. And so it just kind of leaves us there, like not knowing what to do with the story so far. What's happening here? We don't know what's happening. Like, we don't know why Mordecai and Esther have seemingly cooperated with the king's edict and not really pushed back at all. We're not really sure what's happening there. We don't know why Esther seems to conform to life in the harem, right? Advancing, preparing for her night with the king. She seems to be, I don't know, about it a little bit. And we're not sure about the motivation that's behind them. Maybe power and sex and glamour is something that they have considered as now an opportunity for them. Or maybe, and this is probably more like it, in the words of Mike Cosper, maybe Esther's two names are not only a symbol of compromise, because certainly it is, but also a symbol of woundedness and loss. The loss of her parents, the loss of her homeland, the loss of a way of life as one of God's people. And if so, and this is everything, and if so, it makes all that's to come an even deeper story of God's grace. See, this story, and even this particular scene, it's meant to leave us wondering who to hope in, and we recognize that all we can hope in is a gracious God. Like the complexity of life and the hard, you know, circumstances around some of the things that we do and some of the hurt that we face and some of the sins that we've chosen. Like it's not so black and white, is it? We can't just celebrate Esther. We can't just condemn Esther. And man, that actually frees us up to only hope in God. In the same way, you don't have to perform for Jesus, right? You don't have to perform for Jesus. Jesus is a gracious God and a gracious King. So we should be encouraged that he's still going to use Esther. We should be encouraged that he still uses people like us who are hardened by sin and people like us who have been wounded by others' sin. Right? Who have been left broken and left vulnerable and left naked and left exposed, that God can still operate in and through us as well. But as Christians, we have to be honest that we, like Esther, have two names. That we, like Esther, have two identities as well, that we have assimilated into the kingdoms of this world, that we have bought into the values and the loves and the ways of this culture way more than the culture of Jesus has influenced who we are. We have to admit that. And it does what it does. It uses us up and discards us. And we're left in the harem of kings waiting for someone to call our name. That's just a reality too, maybe why we suffer and why we have sorrow and why we're in the place that we're in. But the good news is that Jesus doesn't treat us like that. Jesus doesn't treat us like King Xerxes treats these women. Jesus doesn't discard us when we don't perform for him. Do you know that? Do you know that? Is that your relationship with God? Jesus loves his bride, treats his bride completely different than the kings of this world would treat theirs. Do you recognize that? Can you believe that? Does God love you even if you don't perform for him? Do you believe that? Would you seek him? Like, why not seek him now? Do you want to continue on the road that it seems like Mordecai and Esther are on, right? Just a full-out pursuit, assimilation, syncretism into the cultures of this world and the ways of this world. Is that really haven't we done that before? Don't we know where that road leads? Isn't it exhausting when Jesus is so much better of a king? Like, won't you seek him? The pressure's off. You don't have to perform for him. Like, I can get this thing, and some of you are wired this way, where the hope of attaining something in this world, man, I can do this with ministry, right? Ministry success, accolades, it's before me. And I can get this thing where, like, if you're a workaholic, you know what I'm talking about. You have this rush in your heart, like this adrenaline pumping where I'll just keep going and going and going. And I don't mean like working hard or getting after it. Man, I think the gospel frees us up to work hard and take risks and get after it. I'm just talking about that thing in your soul that keeps you moving and pursuing and going hard after all that the world might have for you. Isn't it exhausting? And then some of you do the opposite and you kind of just halt everything. Like you shut everything down and you just stop, right? And you pursue apathy. And it looks like you're not going hard, but actually your heart is beating just as hard as ours is. But your heart is beating for comfort, isolation. You're afraid of failing. All of it is just this performance mindset where we think, the workaholics think that we can actually perform and please you. And those of you that struggle with that, you fear failure, you're apathetic and passive because you don't think you can live up to the performance. And so we all just kind of base our whole life and even our relationship with God on what we can do for him. And then we ask him to perform for us. And if he doesn't, we get mad, we shake our fist, and think he's distant. What if we just pursued God for God? Do you know that Jesus just pursued you for you? You don't have to do anything. That's the whole message of the gospel. You don't have to do anything. So seek him today. Like, why wait? Seek him today. The pressure's off. Like, you can just be with Jesus to be with Jesus. You don't have to get something out of your Bible reading tomorrow. You don't have to be the perfect biblical hero for him to welcome you. He doesn't accept everything about you. He performed in your place, gave you his righteousness that he might just sit with you. Would you sit with him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. This is just true about what you've done. You've given us a king who does not discard us, who does not dispose of us when we fail to please him. God, we pray that you would grant us your spirit right now, that you would stir in us right now, a spirit, right? Your spirit, that we might seek you. You sought us first, and so we seek you now. God, there's love there. There's mercy there. My goodness, there's, like, this is a love that we have not seen, that we do not know of, God. We can't find that kind of love anywhere else. Every other kind of love we have to perform for. And with you, we don't. Like, your love is costly, but to us, it's free. It costs you everything, but for us, it costs nothing. Man, will we see that? Will we know that? Will we experience that? Will we seek you with our whole heart, God? Would you help us to respond in joy even now, even today, even in our heart, even if sin and shame maybe got stirred up in us as we considered our part in this culture or the way in which we've been damaged, abused by this culture. God, help us to respond in joy. We know how this thing ends. We know that you're victorious. We know that we have victory in you, Jesus. So help us to celebrate. We pray this in his name. Amen.